Welcome to a series of teachings from Retreats with Father Benedict Groeschel. And now, Father Groeschel.
Fear is useless. What is needed is trust. In our retreat, we move on today to the matter at hand, to the painful and disconcerting question of progress in the interior life. A difficult question, because it has been observed by a number of spiritual writers, including Cardinal Newman, that in the spiritual life, a person rises by falling. The further a person makes progress, the more it seems to them that they have gone backwards. And that indeed, the great saints at the end of the spiritual life, as they are leaving this world, see their role either as that of great sinners or as that of little children. Neither of these would suggest that the person is aware of having made great progress. Now, despite that fact, there is a succession of steps. There is a place to go. There are identifiable plateaus, valleys, processes to be gone through. And for most of us, it's very disconcerting that we don't make much progress. Indeed, any life, including the cloistered life, including the lives of what are called contemplative religious, any life presents its obstacles. There is no human condition which infallibly guarantees progress on the spiritual life. As a matter of fact, if the cloistered life infallibly guaranteed serious progress on the spiritual life, it would indeed be that the whole landscape would be dotted with cloisters of every kind. And there'd be a tiny little group of lay people gathered here this morning in this small chapel, and out here would be a whole mob of cloistered religious. If we came up with an infallible method, let me tell you, the world would beat an eight-lane highway to our door. But as a matter of fact, no method is infallible. A constant, daily examination of self, a constant repentance, an hourly awareness that one may stumble over some really great fault, some deep taproot of egotism and self. A daily awareness of that is an infallible sign that one is capable of making a tiny little bit of progress. I remember when I was young and I first read St. Teresa, I used to think, well, for heaven's sakes, this lady is always talking about her great faults and her great sins. What is all this? Well, she was deadly serious. 2 days before his death, St. Francis asked the friars to pray for him so that he wouldn't go to hell. And he scared the living daylights out of them. They said, if you're worried about going to hell, what about the rest of us? You have the stigmata. And that's when he wrote down the blessing of Abraham on the parchment and gave it to them, saying, you will be blessed, you'll all go to heaven, but pray for me that I don't go to hell. That was not reassuring. Now, it's not that the saints were scrupulous. It's that the saints had some limited but vibrant realization of the holiness of God. They saw something. Most of us see dimly in the mist 2 or 3 steps ahead of us. As you get further up the stairs, you can see more steps. The mist thins out. And the people that are way up the stairs see an infinite staircase ahead of them. They know, as St. Francis said at the end of his life, "Dear brothers, let us begin now, because thus far we have done nothing." Early in this retreat, I introduced the shocking image of the clown. I'm always afraid to give that talk. If you meditate on it and see all of its implications, it's scary. It's offensive. It's disconcerting. And I said, and I repeat it, with fear and trepidation, if you don't know the clown within you, you don't know yourself. Now that's distressing. I'm talking to some people here that have been 60 years in religious life. There are people watching this television probably who have been more than 60 years in religious life. And I'm saying, and it may sound bold and brash, coming from me who's only 40 years in religious life, watch the clown. There is inside of every one of us what Hammarskjöld calls a dark counter-center of evil, a thing that makes us rejoice at the failure of anything outside of the narrowest confines of our own self-interest. Pride, covetousness, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and sloth depart from us only as we leave this world. For a cloistered religious, it requires a bit of subtlety, a sharp, beady-eyed stare to pick out worldliness. One of the marvelous things about living in New York is that in New York, the world is so hideously ugly. Even the elegant and the affluent in New York, who are very worldly, look stupidly worldly. New York is the city of the apocalypse. The evil and good come together. It has been described as Babylon and Jerusalem wrapped up in a hot dog roll. Rome is the same way. There are a few other cities. To some degree, Paris. Good and evil come there in undisguised. Hong Kong. These are great cities that cling on to the edge of the apocalypse. And you know that when the judgment comes, it will come there. And in such places, worldliness is not so difficult to discern. It does its diabolical worst. But when you get out into the country, when you get out to a cloister, when you get to a refined environment, that is where worldliness has to be searched out. Let me start by saying that unless there is here a person in the upper stages of the unitive way, everyone is struggling with worldliness. Now, if there's anybody here or listening to these tapes later on who's in the upper stages of the unitive way, kindly leave immediately. Go up, close the door of your room, and pray for the rest of us, because you're wasting your time listening to these fiddledy-faddles. These are fiddledy-faddles meant for stragglers along the way. St. Augustine says something in his sermons. God who gives to you, gives you nothing better but himself. O greedy one, what else are you seeking for? And if you seek for anything else, what will satisfy you whom God does not satisfy? Now, let's be honest. We're all a bit greedy. We all would like God, but something else beside. Oh, yes. And sometimes that something else is what anybody, including the Pope, would say is quite legitimate. Most of us would like to be moderately healthy. And suppose it's not there for you. Suppose moderate good health is either a thing of the past or never going to be there. Most of us would like to be reasonably well received, enjoy some reasonably decent appreciation on the part of the people who we meet in daily life and in the cloister. That is a very, very small, tiny, circumscribed group of people. You know, that's one of the easier things of the active life. You can have lots of enemies, but you can have lots of friends. And when you get tired of the enemies, you listen to the friends. You can turn them all off. In the cloister, there's no place to run. And so a person may build a cave inside of their inner soul, some dark place in the ground, and there keep a false god. The Lord says, I did not speak to you from some dark cave in the ground. Every virtue has the possibility of becoming a vice. And oddly enough, anybody who's been a spiritual director for a few years knows that every vice, because of the humiliation it may bring, has the possibility of making room for a virtue. I've never seen a vice that couldn't lead to repentance, and I've never seen a virtue that couldn't lead to self-delusion. It is part of the mysticism of Carmel, especially, but it is certainly universal in all Catholic spirituality to seek God alone. Deus ignis consumens, God a consuming fire. And so in our conferences today, we are going to ask, what else is there but God? I once had a wonderful spiritual director. I discovered her when I was a very mistreated, beat-up young man, and I was feeling terribly sorry for myself, and I gave communion out in the convent of the Sisters of Mercy, and there was a nun, 24 years old, completely immobilized by a stroke, Sister Mary Dennis. She could not close her eyes at night. She had nothing. Her bowels had to be moved by massage. She was bright, cheerful, wide awake, said the rosary with her eyes. And that was life. Once a year, Archbishop McGuire came and said Mass at the door of her room on the feast of St. Denis. She lived like that half her life. She could groan a little bit in response to the question. But she was one of the happiest people I ever knew. And you know, it was marvelous. When I went and told her my troubles and shared my griefs and wounds, they all disappeared. Right then, when you listen to the silence of someone who only had God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and be with us today as we consider the obligations, responsibilities, and the potentials of our religious profession. We have received this profession as a gift. Often we don't understand it or even appreciate it. But it is your call to growth, to maturity, to holiness, indeed a way to eternal life. Renew our hearts, bend our wills, melt the ice within us, give us rest in the labors of life, call us back to the straight path, that in the depths of our being we may, earnestly and sincerely, seek for that repentance and reform which was the very call of Jesus Christ. We pray through Christ our Lord. We adore you, O Christ, and we praise you. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Saint Paul, who had experienced that remarkable minute and a half or two on the road to Damascus, which effectively, totally changed his life, reversed all of his commitments in a moment, and in many ways changed even the profile of the church, so that one might say that his writings, more than anything else other than the Gospels themselves, have fashioned the profile of Christianity. St. Paul, who went through all of that in an instant, could write 20 years later, "Not that I have already obtained the prize and am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if anything you are otherwise minded, if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal this to you also. Let us hold true to what we have already attained." He searches on, he presses on, and so does every saint until the end of their life, fulfilling the first public directive, the first public challenge, in fact, the first public words of Jesus Christ. "The time has come, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." I was giving a talk someplace about a year ago, and seated in front of me was an elderly sister. And as I was getting started, I said, "Sister, what's the spiritual life all about?" She said, "Repenting every day. Every day." And, you know, that's fascinating. I asked her, she was 83 years old. She was repenting every day. Don't stop. When we were young seminarians, our confessor was a marvelous old character. His name was Father Innocent, and he was. And he prayed always. We could prove it, because he had a hearing aid that didn't work, and he prayed out loud 24 hours a day. You could tell when he was coming. And he spoke to God. And after Mass, we would all be kneeling there in this big choir that looked like it was built for the coronation of William the Conqueror. And you'd hear from the back of the chapel, he'd be sitting next to another old friar. They had been in the seminary together, Father Cajetan. Father Innocent was deaf and Father Cajetan was dumb, but not in that sense. He just wasn't too bright. Innocent had taught him to speak English, and we used to say Cajetan should get his money back. And you'd hear this. You'd hear, first of all, the hearing aid. He'd take it out of his ear and would whistle. And then you'd hear, "Dear Lord, more sins." You could hear him in the sacristy. "More sins. 63 years of religious life. All these sins. Kayatan is driving me nuts. He's so stupid. I don't know how he ever got to be a priest, but that's your problem, not mine." Talking to God. "Drives me crazy. All that he does is eat raw onions all day and walk up and down the cloister, belching." Well, you know, it was difficult to be recollected under such circumstances, you know. I'd rather said the rosary during a bombing raid. Now, it was interesting, though, because here was a devout, holy soul. And in his own unique way, as I look back on it now, what I know about spiritual literature, he was at least in the illuminative way. And in the latter part of the illuminative way. He prayed always, talked to God. He still had the faults and failings that people had in the illuminative way, not yet in the vestibule of heaven. If you drop dead in the illuminative way, we'll wait for you in purgatory. Don't be disappointed. You'll get a little glimpse of it before you get to eternal bliss. As a matter of fact, one of the sure signs you're going to purgatory is if you have questions. You see, because there are no questions in heaven. If you have questions left to be answered, well, that's what purgatory is for. And it brought home to us young seminarians that honest to God, a holy man after 60 years could have his faults and failings, his quirks and crotchets, his sins. I took care of him for 8 years. I knew his sins. He used to get mad at me. I'd bring him a glass of orange juice and a blue glass, and he'd see me talking to somebody, especially Kayatan. "Don't bring that in. It's full of germs." So I would take it downstairs and put it in a green glass and bring it up. "Oh, that's so nice. Such a good boy. So lovely." Mm-hmm. I mean, now, the fact is that we struggle, that we go on. And the hardest fault to get rid of, voluntary, involuntary, and those wretched gnats that are half voluntary. They fly on one wing. Those wretched things that you couldn't say they were deliberate, but they're not undeliberate. They're there. And 1,000 times a day, perhaps, we give in to them. You can go all alone into a total hermitage, and they will be there. They will be there. Go where you will, seek where what you will. As it says in the Imitation, there is no cloister so remote, no wall so high, that the spirit of the world does not enter into it. And so, the Catholic Church, with great wisdom, teaches us to confess. It is said, I don't know whether it's true, that the Holy Father confesses every day. It sounds a bit much, doesn't it? But when you think of all the responsibilities he has, when you think that every day he walks through St. Peter's Square where any lunatic can kill him on the spot, and he knows from personal experience, you know, maybe if you or I were in that position, he might be wise to do the same thing. Any pope who confesses every day is a humble man. Sometimes when I hear confessions of religious priests, it's been a long time. They have been taught to believe that, oh, tut, tut, you know. confession, all that bit about personal sin. There are people who will watch these tapes, who've heard all this. You know, the last sin committed was the war in Vietnam that they didn't have anything to do with. Or maybe the war in the Gulf. They're pretty good at other people's sin. But themselves. They missed their vocation. They should have been God. They have no sins. They may have their questions about the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Mother, but they don't have any questions about the Immaculate Conception of themselves. That's for sure. Now, I'm going to start with the beginning of the purgative way. First step of the purgative way. First step, to get over deliberate sin. Now, am I going to make a series of tapes for cloistered religious and talk about deliberate sin? Yes, I am. Because even if a person has made significant progress. And you know, you got to make some progress. You hang around a cloister for 35 years. You'd have to be awfully stupid if you didn't make some. And you put all this into it, you got to go someplace. Although I must say that I have at times met cloistered religious who apparently had spent their 50 years pushing peanuts around the sanctuary floor with their nose and done nothing else. Some, you know, set of little difficult things but hadn't made progress. But always we are drawn away from progress by deliberate sin or deliberate imperfection. Now, deliberate imperfection is an interesting thing. You know, there are all sorts of things that are not absolutely required. They're gray areas around the edge. And I'm not talking about little fiddly-faddle. I'm talking about voluntary distractions, which are not necessary. A certain amount of relaxation, if you want to call it distraction, is necessary in every life to keep people from going over the edge. And one person's relaxation would be another person's distraction. That's true. If I want to do interminable penance, we live near the Yankee Stadium, and I'll go over and, you know, when we have some free tickets, and go to a ball game with the brothers, and let me tell you, that's penance for me. But if somebody takes me down to see I Pagliacci, I'll stand up for $6, weigh and use field glasses that somebody lends me so I can see the stage, I could enjoy it immensely. Therefore, I can complain about the brothers going to the ball game if I like to see once a year an opera. Here in the cloister, there are diversions, and the world of electronics has certainly made the diversions considerably more diverse than they used to be. Cloister sister can go to the moon with a video cassette if she wants to. One cloister got into all kinds of trouble because it had video cassettes. And they were denounced universally. And you know who they were watching on video cassette? Me. You see? The flesh pots of Egypt himself. You see? Watch me on television. It's Good Friday penance. Well, anyway, all I can say to all the religious listening who lead a much more circumscribed and cloistered life than I do, voluntary imperfections, like voluntary sins, are obstacles in the spiritual life. And there does not exist a superior in the world with the wisdom of Solomon who can tell anybody else what their voluntary distractions may be. They can be work. They can be prayer. Oh, I know people who have said prayers that are great imperfections. And when they get to purgatory, the angel will say, oh, yes, we have a whole big warehouse filled with junk that you sent up here over the years, your little intercessions and meditations, And just go down and unpack all that stuff and polish it up, and then we'll see what we have for you to do next. And these things, these distractions were done in the chapel. Praying to the wrong God. Somebody said to me one day, what is God like? I said, I can tell you in a minute. He wears a gray robe, has a gray beard, speaks with a New York accent, you know. I know just what he's like, kind of bald. Okay. Now, it's quite incredible what distractions religious have come to be able to find in these age of electronics. And in the kind of heady disorientation that took place after the Second Vatican Council. Ecumenical councils always cause disorientation. And if the success of an ecumenical council can be measured by the degree of disorientation it caused, we lived through the greatest council since Nicaea. Some years ago, I was invited to a meeting of what I might call the mobile contemplative. People move all over the place. They're cloistered, but the world is their cloister. And to my astonishment, but I'm an open-minded person, I was first of all asked to change the prayers of the orations so they would be non-sexist. Well, I'm sympathetic to that. You know, a lot of that is the way of speech, the idiom of the time. One time, not too long ago, seeking to be kind of humanistic, used the word man. The Holy Father uses it that way. And so man must go on. It wasn't meant to be sexist, it was meant to be kind of humanistic. Now you've got to change it all. Okay, and I'm into changing. Long as it's sensible and doesn't violate sacred scripture, I'm very happy to say the human race, human beings, fine. That makes sense. But I'm getting ready to go out and say Mass. And Sister Mary Decor, about 94 years old, comes in and she has a little sheaf of papers and she says, oh, Father, would you mind? We rewrote the orations without sexist language, so. And sure, I said, let me take a look. And it was harmless. I said, if it's a bit messed up, the orations are sent to God. He'll straighten it out. And she said, well, we rewrote the creed. Well, I said, you did. My gracious. So it was 30 seconds to the bell, and I said, Sister, it took the Council of Nicaea 2 years to put the creed together. I'm not going to revise it in 30 seconds, so we'll say the creed. Oh. She said, well, you won't mind if we have liturgical dance. I said, well, I'm not very good at the pirouette, but I'll do the best I can, you see. So she said, but you don't have to dance. I said, well, a relief. I said, what is it going to be? She said, at the end of Mass, fine. Long as it's not someplace in the catadome, survive, you see. We get on the other side of the oration, I'll be perfectly happy. I said, do I have to do anything? She said, you get out of the way. Stand behind the tabernacle. So I got over behind the tabernacle. Thank God. And now I don't kid you, a couple of ladies in leotards in the order, color of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, did a liturgical dance. And I have to say, when I stood behind the tabernacle like this, hoping not to laugh, and as a matter of fact, you may not believe this, but I heard laughter coming from the tabernacle. We could really run buses there now. We'd have a shrine. The laughing Eucharist. Is it all necessary? See, that's what I want to know. In the old days, people got involved in fiddledy-faddles, building excessively elegant cloisters or complicated things, or pushing peanuts around the floor with their nose, or certain observances which were absurd. And so we move from one set of absurdities to the other. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against dance. I'm not good at it. And as we used to say in Jersey City, liturgical dance. It could fit in. I've seen it done in Harlem with black kids who had rhythm in their soul. I've seen them do a psalm that you didn't even need a Bible to know what psalm it was. But in the cloister, in religious life, haven't we been trying these centuries to make it simple? Wasn't the whole idea of the cloistered life and of the apostolic life, for heaven's sake, to travel light? The master says, don't bring two coats and don't bring sandals and go and get it done. And religious communities spend so much time on real estate, on custom, on fiddle-de-faddles, when one thing is necessary, to seek first the kingdom of God and His holiness. And I want to say, quite directly, that voluntary imperfection, as delightful as they are, as pious as they may be, as edifying as they may be to the faithful when they're written up in the local Catholic newspaper, that some monk is a used car salesman on the side, or some nun has the world's largest collection of Royal Crown bottle tops, or something, I think it's singularly disedifying. We should seek first the kingdom of God. I am not a cloistered religious, but I want to tell you, there is an incredible imperative for the salvation of souls. We live in a country that is allowing its most important and primary natural resource, its youth, to be destroyed. We live in a generation that has spent more money on religious education per square person than any generation since the preaching of the gospel. And you can go to a seminary in first year theology and find some new students who are earnest, sincere young men, and they go to confession and they have never been to confession in their entire life. They probably made it at the time of their first communion, maybe, but they don't even remember. They've come in to follow the gospel, and they come in to go to confession, and you say, it'll begin. They say, Father, I never went to confession before. You know, will somebody wake me up? Now, this is distraction. I'm not saying that those who educated them or attempted to educate them were wasting time, but they weren't covering what they were supposed to be covering. Let us then focus on the cloistered life. Voluntary sin peeves, hurts, unforgiven hurts from the past, little causes, tempests in teapots, you know, aggravations. So-and-so rattles her rosary. Somebody clicks her false teeth. Father Cayetan eats onions. You know, all of this, it's drivel. And on a retreat, I would do you a singular disservice if I said, don't go back to step one and start with the simple teachings of the gospel. I can tell you, as someone who hears many confessions, that I sometimes hear the confessions of devout people who have raised a family and been brokenhearted because their children have been drawn far away from them in these worldly and paganistic times. People who have spent most of their substance to send their kids to Catholic schools and sometimes were cheated. People who attend the Mass and the Eucharist every day and participate, and who go to confession with great sincerity and make a very adequate examination of conscience and daily reproach themselves for their sin, and see themselves at the very beginning of the spiritual life, and it is my conviction that when they close their eyes in death, they will open them to eternity. And I occasionally meet another religious, rarely a cloistered religious, or priest who hasn't been to confession in years, because they have nothing to confess. Something is rotten in Denmark. Something is wrong. We need to get back, not simply to the basics of religious life. Before we get there, we better get to the basics of the spiritual life. If anyone will come after me, he must renounce himself, take up his cross every day, and follow me. Recently, that tough old bird, Father Dubé, gave a workshop in New York on deepening your prayer life. And it was nothing about techniques. He wasn't against techniques. I wrote a little book on the simplest of techniques for very simple people. Other people write more complicated books on more complicated techniques. But that wasn't what he was talking about. He said, you'll deepen your spiritual life when you deepen your convictions and your adherence to the gospel. How many of us would be like the poor widow and give away her last vestige of security? Do you know that's happened to me as a priest? I have held in my hands the widow's mite. Do you know what that does to you when you look down in your hand and there is a piece of money from someone who in no way can afford this? I brought a basket of food to a very, very poor family. Very poor. In the midst of hell, an old man and his wife. And when I was there, I was a little startled because there was a new cover on the chair and a brand new, totally hideous picture of St. Martin de Porres with a gilt frame, San Martin, and maybe a new chair or something. And written in pencil on the outside of the envelope was, "For Father and the Church." And he said, "I want you to take this." I said, "Oh, Mr. Diaz, please, no. No, no, Padre, you take this." And when I got to my next stop, I opened it. It was a $50 bill. I went back. I said, "Mr. Diaz, I can't take this from you." He says, "Padre, I won on the number. I won on the number. And God gets part of that." Oh, yes. Do you know what a burden I carry? And some little old soul puts a piece of her social security in my hand and she says, "Father, it ain't much, but I want you to spend it for the poor." St. Francis says, "I was not a robber of alms." Each one of us must look sincerely into our hearts. Beyond those sins that I have already talked about, which in many ways are imperfections, pity parties and belly aching and hurt feelings and bruised egos, to things that should not be there, that are unworthy of a life that is dedicated to the pursuit of the more perfect observance of the gospel. And each one can do it. If anyone here, or anyone listening to me on these tapes, any monk or nun, anybody else, does not know the next good step to take on the road to repentance, then they do not know themselves well enough. Something should come immediately into mind. Something old, something new, that must be struggled against. So often, I do find that sincere religious spend an awful lot of energy on things that are unavoidable. And this is a delicate matter which I must discuss parenthetically. A great many religious will confess being troubled by unruly sexual thoughts. These thoughts are a matter of human nature. They spring very directly from the endocrine system and the other systems in the body, the hormonal system. They are physiological. They are as unavoidable as rain or sunshine. They are simply a part of life. To wish to be three of them is to be a Manichaean. Indeed, it might very well be that these very thoughts, like a stern taskmaster, force a person to prayer and self-examination. Those kind of things deserve relatively little attention. And it's worth mentioning that as a person gets older and their neurological equipment begins to slow down, the neurological or psychological ability to dismiss unwanted and obsessive thoughts decreases. Many times I have spoken to elderly religious, men and women, and found that they thought that they were besieged by the powers of darkness because their minds at times were troubled by obsessive thoughts of a sexual nature. Human nature. It would be nice if when we took our vows, the superior could pull your nose or a lock of your hair and say, well, now, sexuality is gone forever. And you know what? We'd all be lost through pride. We'd think we were super people. It's bad enough. We think we're super people now with all our temptations. Can you imagine what we would be like if we had none? We'd be totally unmanageable. I just said that to the lay people that are here. There'd be no living with us at all. Now, it does happen that a devout religious, in all sincerity, can spend a lot of time worrying about these things which are utterly involuntary. They're no more voluntary than other functions of the human body, anatomical functions. But they are distressing and they are disturbing and they are humiliating. But they are not the enemies to perfection. If anything, they are the stern taskmaster saying, pray and seek the kingdom of God. No, the enemies to perfection are the little things that I cling to that I should not have. It may be an object. Have you ever known those vowed to poverty who are like the opera calls La Gazza Latra, the thieving magpie. A little magpie is a bird that goes around and it collects all kinds of junk and fills its nest with pieces of broken bottles and tinsel and a little wrapper of this or a piece of that, you see. And they'll steal anything they can. Good heavens. Now it's junk. You couldn't violate the vow of poverty with it because you'd have to pay the garbage man to haul it away. It's not valuable. It's not an asset. It's a debit. You know, we'll have to pay to get rid of it. But people become attached to it. It's junk. In our little community, we have every 4 months a poverty check. No, every 3 months, a poverty check. You go through the house and say, what don't we need? You'd be amazed what we don't need. 27 pictures of the Blessed Mother. You get more pictures of the Blessed Mother. People, icons, statues, everything else. The poor Blessed Mother. Wouldn't it be awful if the Blessed Mother became an opportunity for the failure to practice detachment? Somebody has to have their own special sterling silver cut glass Lady of Madonna della Strada or something. I have to be honest with you and say, because this goes everywhere, watch out for the real estate. Religious communities can become condemned to taking care of real estate. And what we did in our community, we wrote in blood, we will not own any real estate. It's marvelous. When we go on retreat, I have to pay a little. Saves me a lot of money from running a retreat house. Wouldn't it be awful? What I have to pay to put the brothers on retreat for a week wouldn't even pay 1 foot of a driveway if I owned a retreat house. And people give us things. If you're poor, they help you out. An old farmer lends us his farm for a hermitage. It's much better. And if you do have real estate, and most cloistered communities do, for heaven's sakes, put it 75th on the list of priorities. somebody has to take care of it, and it doesn't mean that the superiors have to be the only people around. In our community, the title of the superior, which we borrowed from the rule of St. Francis and from the Franciscani Rinnovati of Italy, who we are somewhat related to by ties of similar goals, the title of the superior is the servant. I'm suggesting that we change it to the slave. You know, the slave. At least the indentured servant. So some people are so detached, you know, that they don't even help clean up the corridor. That's not helpful. But the place can become, if one is not careful, a kind of reflection of pious narcissism. Did you ever go into a church or even a religious house and you say, what does all of this have to do with Jesus of Nazareth, who said the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to put his head? It was Saint Teresa who said, how much do you need for a few women to say their prayer? We have to be careful. And I would say that religious life in the United States after the Second World War became overburdened with property, with elegance. I was a high school boy. I was walking down the street. When I was in high school, I was getting an antsy feeling that someplace or other we were going off the track. And this was in the late 40s. And I walked past these two august-looking stone pillars with great lanterns on. It looked like the entrance to Versailles. And as I was coming down, I looked up the driveway and a sleek black Cadillac of the old vintage was coming down the driveway. And it was driven by a man in a chauffeur's uniform with a rather bland Irish expression. And in the back seat were two very austere black veiled figures sitting bolt upright. And as this great entourage sped into the street, the license plates read OSF, Order of St. Francis. Not precisely what he had in mind. Not precisely. Now, whether you consider yourself a little on the left or a little on the right, and those spatial analogies limp badly, whether you consider yourself a liberal, and there are practically none of those left, because liberal used to mean somebody that had a reasonable respect for other people's opinion, or a conservative, and I don't see too many of those left. Most of my conservative friends want to go back to about 1950 rather than to the times of the gospel. Their conservatism is rather shallow. It doesn't go back too far. Some people get back as far as Trent, but being a medievalist, I think Trent messed everything up. It's like it was too newfangled. I threw some Tridentines off recently when I told them that. Trent, I said, that was 1600. I'm living in 1200. What are you doing to me? He said, now, wherever you are, wherever I am, I know that my heart is not set on the kingdom of God. Oh no. Sisters, I don't even, brothers, I don't even know what the kingdom of God is. I really don't know. I once read an analogy of the Christian life that fits my analogy of religious life. A man said that he thought that the Christian life was beggars meeting each other in the street and trading stale crusts of bread. I feel very at home with that analogy.